to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Fred Klein.
Had several people praying for me this week, and they've been praying for you too. My name is Fred Klein. If you don't know me, I'm one of the elders of the church. It will soon become apparent that I'm not a vocational pastor, but I do feel like I have a message given by the Lord for you today, and I ask you to look past my weaknesses and listen to what I say, because I believe it's for you. And also, as I was listening to Mike teach this morning in Family Bible Hour, those who were here, as well as listening to Carlin, what he said right before he prayed, it's a God thing. You're going to see a complete alignment with the things that the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you. So with that, our sermon today is about intercessory prayer and evangelism. And the Lord does say, pray continuously or pray without ceasing. So I know that Carlin just prayed, but we are going to pray again. So join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise your name. You are altogether holy. You are altogether wonderful. There is none like you. There is nothing better than to be one loved by you. We marvel at your plan of salvation. We marvel at the great price you paid for our redemption. We marvel at the promise of eternity with you in peace and righteousness. We marvel how you're able to use your redeemed people in all their weaknesses as a means to accomplish your great plan. The depth of your love, the might of your power, and the riches of your wisdom are truly beyond our ability to grasp or even imagine. Thank you for being God our Savior. Thank you for the deliverance from your great wrath, which we so greatly deserve because of our sin, through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be concerned about those living among us on whom your wrath still remains. Those without hope because they have not placed their faith in Christ. Those still heading for an eternal punishment in hell. Help us be obedient to your plan to use our witness and prayers as the means by which they will be saved. Help us to do our part with all diligence and urgency, trusting you for the results. Lord, you have brought us to this place this morning to be changed and renewed through the power of your word. We trust you. We trust your intentions. And we trust your power to ensure your word will not return unto you void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it in our hearts. Father, help us to confess our sins as we come to this study in order that we may not hinder the Holy Spirit as he works among us today to teach us, to comfort us, and convict us with the truth of your word. Please help us to be good receivers of the word. Help us to recognize the conviction of the Holy Spirit without getting immediately angry or talking back to you in our minds. Help us to leave this place as doers of the word and not merely hearers. Father, help us to be the intercessory prayer warriors you would have us to be. Help us to pray for strength for the things you have revealed that we ought to do and the person we ought to be. But Lord, also help us to persistently seek your face for things which only you have the power to do, things for which we are powerless to accomplish on our own in bringing sinners to faith. And as a result of these prayers, when we see you save some of the sinners to which we witnessed and prayed, you may even be more glorified in our hearts and praised by our lips. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray, amen. We genuinely want to reach the lost in our homes, our families, our community, and our world for Christ. We know the temporary misery of life on earth without Christ, but we also know the terror of eternal punishment which await the lost. We want to introduce the lost to the loving Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to believe on the person and work of Jesus to be saved. We want them to be a child of God. We want to see God make a radical change in their hearts. We want to help them learn about Jesus and the Christian life so that they can become fully devoted followers of Jesus. We want praise and thanksgiving to God to be even more magnified in our hearts for the work he's doing to save sinners through weak vessels like us. This is the Great Commission. This is exactly what God has asked our church to do. God is working in our church right now to help us reach even more lost people with the gospel. God is using our witness outside and inside the church as his means to get this done. This is evangelism. God is asking us to share the gospel with even more of the lost. Much, much more. But evangelism without God's help simply will not work. Evangelism without God simply will not work. Without prayer, we soon find our evangelism is powerless, wooden, pointless, frightening, and an exhausting drudgery. We will quit trying to evangelize without God. This may be where many of us seasoned Christians are right now. It should not and does not need to be that way. God can and will change this situation if we engage in intercessory prayer for the lost. This is praying on behalf of the lost. Intercessory prayer for the lost, or evangelistic prayer, will ensure our efforts in evangelism are powerful instead of powerless, living instead of wooden, hopeful instead of pointless, exciting instead of frightening, and energizing instead of exhausting. Evangelistic prayer is absolutely vital to effective evangelism. We are going to learn today that evangelistic prayer is a special kind of intercessory prayer. An intercessory prayer is when we pray on behalf of another person. In this case, it's a praying on the behalf of an unsaved person to seek the Lord's intervention for their salvation. These prayers asking the Lord to energize every part of our efforts to share the gospel and asking him to do a work of salvation in the heart of the unsaved, which only he can do. So I invite you to join me today to lay aside your discouragement and fear and join me as we are exhorted and instructed by the Apostle Paul himself to engage in the exciting and energizing power of intercessory prayer for the lost. So open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to ask you to stand again. I know that, and if you're one of the old people like Tom Yonker and you don't feel like standing, that's okay. But would you stand with me as we read the scripture today? 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. Join with me as I read. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling you the truth and I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. You may be seated. Today we're going to see three things in this text. We're going to see a strong exhortation for intercessory prayer. We're going to see the universal nature of intercessory prayer. Universal meaning that it's for all men. And we're going to see the blueprint for how intercessory prayer should happen in a church meeting. So let's join me as we dig into this. And so, first of all, this is a letter, and it's a letter written by Paul to Timothy. And I need to bring you up to speed on why he wrote this letter. And so bear with me. You need this context, and I'll try to point out along the way here why you do need it. So the Apostle Paul, following release from his first Roman imprisonment recorded in Acts, wrote this letter to Timothy. Paul had previously asked Timothy to stay and minister to the church in Ephesus in order to deal with some significant problems in that church. Some of what Paul wrote in the first letter had to do with these problems. But his letter went much farther than dealing with problems to a specific church. Timothy was a convert of Paul's, and Paul considered Timothy to be a genuine co-laborer in the gospel. Timothy had already spent a lot of time with Paul and was deeply schooled in the theology Paul taught. This letter was not intended to instruct Timothy on theology, but rather to provide practical help in the work Paul had asked Timothy to do. So there are theological things that Paul touches on, like the Trinity, like the deity of Christ, like the hypostatic union, like the doctrines of grace. But that is not the point of the text we're going in today, but yet he's touching on those. And so when I get to those sections, I'm going to leave the, I know it's going to be shocking, but I'm going to actually say, hey, we're going to need to take a tangent here that Timothy wouldn't have needed, because Timothy was well schooled in the doctrines of grace. And so I need to, though, bring, I thinking that you may not be, some of you, and so I want to explain a few things that are pertinent, but are really tangential to the point Paul's making. So when I do that, I'm actually going to leave this pulpit and come somewhere. And so just want to brace yourself, because I know that that's never been done in this church, probably. But the point is, I want to physically show you I'm on a tangent, okay? But it's an important tangent. Paul states the purpose of the letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15 so that Timothy will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So all the topics that Paul addresses in this letter align with that, that purpose, and we will see very clear application of that in our text today. The topics in this letter were all for Timothy to apply. Some of the topics were to be applied to Timothy's own personal character and conduct. Some of the topics were to be applied to certain individuals in the church. Some of the topics were to be applied to the leadership of the church. Some of the topics were to be applied to the church body as a whole. We're going to see at least two different audiences for the teaching that Paul's giving Timothy, and that's why I stress that in the context of what of this letter it's important to know that he's going to be having Timothy address two different sets of people. In this letter, we see the goal is we see topics where the goal is to stop something which is harmful or distractive to the church. And we also see topics where the goal is to encourage or start to excel in things which are vital to the church. We see both of those in this text. In all these topics, we see Paul reinforcing the purpose. This is really important. Okay, really listen to what I'm about to say. It's really important. In all these topics, we see Paul reinforcing the purpose and mission of the church, which is to carry out the Great Commission. All these topics are like planets in a solar system which are orbiting around the gospel at its center. All the ways Paul enumerates in this letter of how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God clearly align with the centrality of the gospel mission of the church. And it's the household that God of God. And such is the topic we have before us today. And it is going to speak to the urgency and necessity of evangelistic prayer. Okay, now let's dig into the text. Read with me as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, just verse 1. We're going to go word by word for just a little bit, and then I promise you we are not going to go word by word after that. But there's important things at the very beginning here we have to see. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Okay, and so chapter 2, verse 1, he starts off saying, first of all. First of all, it's clear it's a top priority for Timothy to teach and exhort. I don't know about you, but I love learning about things that are a top priority. I love to give effort on things that are a top priority. So what he's about to tell Timothy is a top priority. And then he used the word then. And was then? Then reflects back on what he had just said in chapter 1. So I need to refresh your memory of what is in chapter 1. And the thing I would hope you would see is how gospel-centric chapter 1 is. And so when he pulls in the then, it is about because of evangelizing. Okay, so let's look at this. The greeting, the way Paul wrote in chapter 1 about the establishment of his own commission as an apostle. In this greeting, he linked his commission with God's purpose of saving souls because he used an unusual term that he never uses, except in a couple places in Scripture, as God our Savior. So that's starting just in the greeting. It's gospel-centered. After the greeting, Paul's first instruction to Timothy was to stop anti-gospel teaching from certain individuals, as well as conversations which were not furthering the gospel by wasting time and energy. So teaching which confuses people about the gospel or waste time and energy on topics apart from the gospel must be stopped. Paul then gave his testimony of salvation, which emphasized God's gospel purpose to save sinners in multiple ways. God made Paul a steward of the gospel. God empowered Paul to make him effective in his service of the gospel. God's purpose to save sinners is stated clearly in this testimony as an indisputable fact. God's conversion of Paul magnifies his purpose of saving sinners, even the rottenness of which Paul thought he was. Because God's purpose was magnified to save souls by saving a rotten sinner like Paul. God's power to change Paul's life in order to use him as a means to other people who are unsaved of God's character and his power to change someone and to save a sinner who these people may also consider themselves to be too rotten to save. So Paul's testimony is, again, very, very gospel-centric. And so finally, Paul concludes chapter 1 by giving a charge to Timothy, and Timothy, you realize, was already commissioned as a steward of the gospel. And it emphasized the importance of Timothy applying his utmost human effort He tells him to fight the good fight. Tell him to try his hardest, humanly, to preserve the gospel and as well as his personal testimony of a good conscience. Paul also includes a stern warning of significant negative consequences of failing in these two gospel-centered areas and becoming shipwrecked in regard to faith. And Paul then gives an example of two men, and he names their name, who had become shipwrecked in the faith. So, just a side note, okay, this is a little bit of a tangent, but, you know, I am here to preach today. And God uses pastors as a means of keeping the gospel at the center of his church. Without this gospel focus, there's a real danger of very negative consequences to both individuals and our group as a whole. And we need to be thankful that we have a pastor who centers on the gospel and preaches faithfully from God's word. And I am very grateful for that. Now, let me summarize this in another way. Chapter 1, evangelistic prayer is a top priority because it supports the purpose of God to save sinners and his active involvement in saving, preparing, and using men as a means to reach sinners. It supports enabling men to be obedient and responsible, to try their very hardest in the work to proclaim and protect the gospel and to live holy lives. And it supports protecting them from the dire consequences of those who fail in this effort. It supports enabling leaders to protect the church body from people who create time-wasting distractions and spread wrong doctrines, all of which will distract and detract from the mission to make disciples if left unchecked. And so with that, Timothy and the church at Ephesus would need God's divine involvement in every aspect of those things, and these gospel-oriented things. And it's for these reasons, Paul says, praying for behalf of the lost is a top priority. Now, this next word I think is really cool. You know, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do love to understand nuance, and there is a tone here I think is really important for us to see. He uses the word urge, and the Greek word behind that, after he says it's a top priority, he urges every believer. Well, the Greek word behind that is interesting. It means to come alongside. So this is not the kind of urging which is like being scolded. If you ever played a sport and at halftime you had a coach just dress you down, you know, for all the stuff you weren't doing, especially if your team was behind, that is not the tone. This tone is a lot more like the quarterback in the huddle of a football game urging everyone to do the next play and telling them how to do it so it'll be successful to get the touchdown. This is a come alongside, let's do this. And so Paul is saying here, by using this word urge, the nature of it in the Greek would be more like, come join me in praying for evangelism of the lost, because it's vital and it will make a difference. God will save some through the efforts if we pray. And so I think that tone is just fantastic. I mean, I come here before you, and I'm really wanting that tone to come across as I preach, and I will exhort along with Paul here toward the end of the sermon. But my tone is this: I want it to be, join me, let's do this. Okay. Okay, we're past the first six words, if you've been counting. And what have we learned so far? Well, we know the intercessory prayer for the lost is a top priority, and we're being exhorted to prayer, such prayer, with. But he doesn't say exactly how we should pray for the lost, and that's what comes next. And so now we switch from the exhortation to. I'm getting ahead of myself. So how should we pray? Go back to verse 2. It says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties, these are four words I want us to pay attention to, entreaties and prayers, because he's telling us how they should, Timothy is to instruct them to pray, through entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings. entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings. Now, what I am doing here, I am repeating and leaning heavily on John MacArthur's commentary, in some cases quoting right out of it on these words. He's the Greek scholar. I am not. You're getting it straight from John. I want to give him credit. So these four words, entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings, are not a dramatic use of synonyms for effect. Rather, each word points to an important part of evangelistic prayer. He's not only describing praying for certain individuals to be saved, he's describing prayer for the whole evangelistic enterprise. So let's start with entreaties. Entreaties are things that arise from a sense of personal need. So it's something, if you're praying, it's a need that you have as a person. I'm asking God to supply it. You may be asking for that need that you have in order that you can use it to witness to somebody else. And these are going to be things like courage, boldness, clarity when you share the gospel, energy to get out of your lazy boy and go do it. Motivation of the love of God, motivation for the love of soft souls, lost souls. It's be able to have a convictional understanding of prayer, you know, that you know what prayer, that you want to pray because you're convicted, you have a conviction to do it, a reason from God's word. It's to pray for discernment, discernment in timing, discernment in what you should say and when you should say it. All these things are entreaties that you might make when asking the Lord to help with your own weaknesses and your need of help from the Lord when you are trying to evangelize or when you're doing your assigned part to seeking the lost. Okay, that makes sense? So entreaties are, he's saying, there are things we need personally in order to be effective as a witness. And then he comes to the word prayers. And this word is only used in the Bible to reference God, and it always is referencing worship and reverence. So it's an act of worship to desire God to be glorified through the conversion of sinners, to pray for His glory to be magnified through our obedient evangelism and His saving power. So that's prayers. Petitions. And this word is a word that doesn't appear much in the New Testament. I think only two other times maybe. But it means to fall in line with someone or get involved with them. The verb form, the verb form of this word is used to speak of Christ's and the Holy Spirit's intercession for us. From this, we can see that this is to pray for another person. This is to make intercession for a lost person. This intercession is not one that's wooden. It's not detached like a public lawyer might be for his client. This is an empathetic. It's involved. It's loving. It's being an advocate. It's understanding the depth of misery and pain that the person that's lost is going through in this world. But it's also understanding the terror of the Lord that awaits them in the next world without Christ. So it's when we cry out to God on behalf of sinners and even very specific people by name. And then the word thanksgivings. This is expressing gratitude to God for providing for the salvation of sinners through person and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is being thankful we have the gospel to share with those who are destined for an eternal punishment in hell. Isn't it wonderful to know that you can go to someone who's lost, especially a loved one, and you've got the good news? It is such something to be so thankful for. And so clear, a child can understand it. And thankfulness that God is saving God, and He will save some. This is being thankful for our own salvation and the ministry given to us to be an ambassador for Christ. Okay. So Paul has exhorted us to engage in intercessory prayers, and he has described the elements of prayer, what it should be, how it should be done. Now we're ready to move on with Paul to see for whom the intercession should be made. So for whom? And that's where we now go from the exhortation to the second point that I'm asking you to see in this text, and that is the universal nature of intercessory prayer. Now, his summary statement is very clearly stated in verse 1, on behalf of all men. It all means all. Intercessory prayer is to be done on behalf of all men. That's the point. Okay, don't lose that. The whole rest of this from verses 2 through 7 are why. That's the point. It's about, this whole thing is about that our prayers should not exclude anybody from being saved. We should be praying. Now, that does not mean that you go like the kid, oh God, please help all the missionaries, please help all the evangelists, and please save every soul on earth. Amen. Oh, I've covered it all. Don't need to pray. That is not what this is meaning. This is just meaning that you shouldn't in your heart be excluding certain sets of people to be saved. We should be praying for people that we rub shoulders with and influence us and have something to do with our own life. And the Lord brings them into our life and our mind, and those are the people we should pray for. But we shouldn't exclude people for any reason. That's the point. Now, Paul has given the exhortation and teaching about evangelistic prayer by saying, behalf of all men. And the reasoning now he's going to make clear in verses 2 through 7. He's going to explain why intercessory prayer is universal. And he starts with the instruction specific to the church at Ephesus. Then he proceeds to an argument which exposed the very heart of God and his eternal purposes. Then he gives two pieces of evidence to back up this truth. Now hang on. This is going to be hard to follow, but you need to pay attention because it is so important, and there's a tremendous blessing, comfort that comes with understanding what he's telling us. And so this isn't just like, oh, well, I already believe that prayer should be universal. I don't need to listen to the next part. No, you do. You do. Okay, let's go on. Verse 2, for kings who and all who were in authorities. And so instead of having Timothy scold the Ephesians for failing to pray for all people, which would not have fit the tone Paul has established, he simply introduces the topic by instructing Timothy to have them pray for people they had been excluding from their evangelistic prayers. So in verse 2, Paul writes that we should pray for kings and all who are in authority. There are not to be exceptions based on our own preferences. There are not to be exceptions on praying for the lost based on our own preferences. Paul here was likely addressing wrong doctrine and wrong practices in the church at Ephesus. During that time in history, believers suffered much persecution from governmental officials. It's easy to pray for those you love, you know, your grandchildren, your children, siblings, parents, grandparents, neighbors, colleagues, community acquaintances like the butcher or the cleaner. But it is much harder to pray for someone like a boss who's not fair with you or with a government official who's oppressing you. We should not exclude anyone because evangelistic prayer is to be universal. Then Paul, anticipating how repulsive that instruction might be to the hearers of that when Timothy taught it, he gives a temporal kind of what's in it for me reason to benefit those who are praying for the salvation of peace, people who are actually persecuting them. And it says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Just think about it. If God saves one of these people who are persecuting, there's a temporal benefit to the church. And that's real. Just think, the man who's writing this, how much benefit the church at Jerusalem got in peace and tranquility when Saul, the persecutor, was saved and he became Paul, the apostle. You know, just think about how much easier it was for church at that point that this persecutor was changed dramatically by God. Okay, so that's the first reason. So now Paul moves into much deeper reason why intercessory prayer for the lost is to be universal. And it's because God desires the gospel to be preached all. Let's move on to verse 3. So join me at verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so this is referring to what has just been said, and that is this point of praying on behalf of all lost men. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why? because he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God gladly receives prayer for all lost men because such a prayer is consistent with his desire for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this, I cannot tell you how this has landed on me this week. It's such a great gift. It is such a great gift to us. God does not want us to waste time or any energy in figuring out for whom should we pray. God does not want us to waste any energy in figuring out for whom should we pray for their salvation. We do not carry the burden for what God will actually do. God is pleased to receive our prayers for all people, irrespective of his secret eternal purposes. Prayers for all the lost are consistent with his desire for all men to be saved. So knowing this, we should pray for them whether we like them or not. So whether they do evil to us or not, or whether we think they're too much of a heathen or not, we simply don't know who the Lord will save. Salvation is of the Lord. We should be like an emergency room doctor who is doing his best to save all his patients, whether he thinks they're going to live or die. So we should be praying for all at our very best, asking the Lord to help them. Now, it's a good time to get a drink. And we need a sidebar. Okay, this is corny. But I want you to know we're leaving the argument that Paul's making, that prayer for the lost should be universal. And now I'm talking about a doctrinal thing that he's touched on that is one that confuses many people. So Paul here is not teaching about the doctrines of grace because his purpose is practical. He's helping Timothy as he's a pastor of this church on what to do. And this particular passage is about universally praying for all. But this verse is completely, where this verse is that God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved, and come to the knowledge of the truth. This verse is completely true, utterly. But it does not, and it's completely consistent with the doctrines of grace where there are elect. It completely is. But to get an understanding of this, we'd need to dive into a word study that is not really in line with what he's trying to get across and what God has laid on my heart to do. And so we'd have to look at the word desire, and that is the key word, and how in the Greek that's a different Greek word than the Scripture uses when it's talking about God's eternal purposes. It's a different word. It is truly translated right. It's revealing God's character, and he really does desire for all men to be saved. But that doesn't mean that that's his design. Okay, so Paul wants us to accept this truth that it is God's desire to see all men saved, with that as a real and truthful and genuine. God really does want he really does desire all men to be saved. Paul really is expressing what God truthfully desires. But this verse is not speaking to God's eternal purpose in what he will actually do and who will actually save. We know from other scriptures God will save some, but not all. We're not going to try to reconcile this today because this passage is not really about explaining the doctrines of grace. What it's doing is helping us see God's desire is for all men to be saved, so our prayers should be for all lost men. Since the gospel should be extended to all, our prayer for salvation should be for all. I'm not going to take this any further, but if you would like to know more about the Greek word study, Pastor Ludke, almost exactly 2 years ago, preached on this very text. It was November 20th, 2022, and he did a fantastic job of reconciling this with the doctrines of grace. If you are curious about that, go back and listen to Pastor Ludke. It's about in the middle of the sermon. Okay. Now, let's get back to Paul's argument. Now that Paul helped us see that God gladly receives intercessory prayer for all men, and that is, it's to be universal, he now gives us two pieces of evidence supporting this truth. We see the first is evidence borne out by God the Father's and God the Son's actions at the very epicenter of his plan of salvation, the moment that Christ rendered himself as guilt offering us for us. We see this in verses 5 and 6. And it says, at the right time, I so would love to go into that. But I preached a whole family Bible hour how the Lord Jesus Christ, of his own volition, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, if he would render himself a guilt offering, talked a whole family Bible hour, and you can hear that lesson about that topic. It's not on course, but this really shows the deity of Christ and the involvement of not only God the Father in giving Jesus, but also Jesus' own volition to thwart many attempts to kill him and also to bail him out for his determination to be crucified at just the right time. And so Paul touches on that, but the point here is not that. It's that the God the Father's and God the Son's actions at the very epicenter of his plan of salvation are a testimony to his intentions. They're evidence. So let's look at verse 5. It says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And so here we see just a fantastic reason. It's a testimony. It's a reason. So Christ Jesus as mediator in that role is the only man who can serve as the great high priest to bring reconciliation between a guilty sinner and a holy God. So Scripture teaches as a mediator in that role. He's the only man who knows the secret eternal purpose of God. And that is knowing who the Father has given him to be saved. And knowing all that, the Son knowing all those things and knowing exactly who, still gave himself as a ransom for all. And there, it's not a trick. Jesus' death was sufficient to pay for all. And this is a truth that needs to be accepted. It means all. So Paul is saying this action by the Lord Jesus Christ to give himself as a ransom for all, knowing as mediator only some were to be saved, is strong evidence as a testimony that is truthful for Paul to write. It's God's desire for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, now it's another time for another sidebar. And drink. You would not believe how thirsty this makes you. We're off the main point now, but it's important. And it's stuff that Timothy knew. Paul didn't need to elaborate on it, but you need it. I need it. Okay. We, once again, are doing a sidebar because this truth about the sufficiency of ransom, it's a truth. It is sufficient. But it is not a design. It's a truth. It's sufficiency. It is a sufficiency, but not a design. Christ's atonement is sufficient for all. And honestly, we can be and should be extending to all as a free gift. But only some will accept that gift. Just as the Passover back in ancient Israel, just as in the Passover where the blood had to be applied to the doorposts for the death angel to pass over, and that remedy was available to everybody. But it was only effective when it was applied to the doorposts. Paul's teaching is not teaching that all men are saved. This is not saying that universally all men are going to go to heaven. It's not that. His death was, though, sufficient for an honest offer of the free gift of eternal life to every man, and that God desires that. So we can go out and teach and do as people, that this gift can be offered all with vigor, because God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Okay, now, let's go back to the argument Paul's making. This teaching has significant practical application. I cannot express how much this really got me this week. Christ giving himself as ransom for all was so kind to us. And it was so incredibly wise. He did not burden us or require of us to guess who the elect are. His work on the cross allows us to, in all sincerity, forcefully make evangelism and evangelistic prayer universal, applying to all men. We do not need to worry about that. He took it off our plate because God is the Lord who saves, not us. But he is delighted when we go to men, to all men. And when we do, we can be completely sincere in offering the free gift because we don't know. God has kept it from us, and it is a kindness that he's kept it from us. And so any notion that we have to somehow have some sort of spiritual direction to only go to certain people who God is for whom God is going to save is not a good use of your time. In fact, I think that is not obedient to what this is teaching. We should be seed scatterers. We should be spreading seed all the time and everywhere. And we don't need to worry about the results, because our job is to spread seed. And it's God's job to make the plants grow. Okay, now Paul provides his final supporting evidence that the gospel... Now Paul provides his final supporting evidence that the gospel is to be offered to all. Therefore, intercessory prayer should be made for on behalf of all. This has to do with the specific task that God appointed Paul to accomplish. So join me as we look at verse 7. Okay. Do you know how hot it is up here? Now I feel sorry for poor pastor. For this I was appointed a preacher, Paul speaking, for this I, Paul, was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And then he has a parenthetical statement. I'm like, why did he say that? I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so let's look at that. So for this, okay, so he starts off saying in verse 7, for this, what? Well, this what? It's the universal call to believe on Christ. Is for that purpose I was appointed, Paul was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Okay, preacher being one who is a herald. The word in Greek means herald. So what do heralds do? Heralds go to a public place and they herald. Right? Have you ever been heralded by a herald? It'd be terrible if that herald's name was Harold. That would be confusing. But if you're in a public place, that heralding is going out to everybody. Okay, it's going out to all. And so the point here is that he was made a preacher, a herald, and also an apostle. And what's an apostle? Well, apostle was there to form the church and get it started. And what does a church do? Well, the church is there for the Great Commission to do what? Take the gospel to the world, to all. And so here we have Paul saying his basic commission as a preacher and a apostle, which are very related to giving the gospel to all people, and he's to be a teacher. But the really amazing thing is to whom he's supposed to be doing this. And who was he supposed to do this with? The Gentiles. Okay, so since we're Gentiles, it's hard for us to see this. This is shocking to the original listeners. I don't think you'll understand how compelling Paul's argument is here to support that God wants all men to pray, for us to pray for all men and to go out and witness to all men, until you grasp how compelling this evidence is, because it's so shocking. And I think it's because it's so shocking, he had to say, I'm not lying. And that is that it's to go to Gentiles. It's to the heathen, evil, pagan, godless Gentiles. And so Paul, God's desire for a universal call extends even to them, even to Gentiles. So if Paul were writing to us today, especially just after we've suffered through another election cycle, if Paul were writing a letter to our pastor Paul, what would he say that we may be? Whom would he say would we be tempted to exclude from our prayers for salvation? Think about that one. But for the church of Ephesus, it was people in authority and it was Gentiles. So after looking at Paul's arguments, verses 2 through 7, we can see that the call to evangelize the lost is universal, and therefore the pray for that evangelization is universal. But evangelism is not pointless, neither is praying for the lost. God's using the means of preaching and praying to save some. It's amazing some will be saved. God has not put the burden on us to know which ones, and what a blessing. He's only asking us to pray for and to share the gospel with everyone to the best of our ability. The results are His responsibility. We're to scatter, like I said earlier, we're to scatter the seed everywhere and all the time. We should not allow ourselves to be limited by second-guessing God. We should be audacious, bold, persistent in our prayer for and witness to the lost. Okay, now it's time to finish the passage. So that was the universal nature of the prayer. Okay, so we talked about the exhortation. We talked about the universal. That was all to be, Timothy was to teach that to everybody, man, woman, child. You know, no difference. Everybody was to be engaged in that in the body. But now he changes the audience that Timothy has. And so we go to verse 8. And you can tell he changes because he changes tone. Read with me verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So because of the truth just shared about the need for intercessory prayer for the lost, Paul now exhorts using a different word, different Greek word, than he did at the beginning of this section on intercessory prayer. Because he used urge at the beginning, which was a very energizing word. Now he uses the word wants. And so want, he's only directing to males, to men. And not all men, but probably just the people who are going to be in leadership roles. And now the tone changes. And so now he's instructing as one who has authority to make rules and have them followed. This is not like the quarterback in the huddle anymore. This is like a league official communicating on how the rules of the game are to be played. It's a different tone. It's not a negative tone. It's just now he's given instruction how things ought to be. And so he first starts off by saying in every place. And so when Paul uses a term and that phrase in every place, he used it four times in his writing in all his different various letters. And each and every time he used that term, he's making reference to the official assembly of the church. So now we're, Timothy, I remember I said how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. This is really the punchline about how one should operate in the household of God in regarding to this prayer, intercessory prayer for the lost. So this last statement here is not to appeal to all believers, young, old, men, women, children. It's to come alongside, as in what he said before in verse 1. Which concerned individual or private prayer. But now he's instructing all believers on how intercessory prayer should be done in the church. He wants men every prayer, in every place, in official church meeting, to offer intercessory prayer for the lost. Here he instructs the men, not the women, because he's referring to how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And so let's go on and finish verse 8, and we'll be finished with our text, but I want you to brace yourself. We are far from being done with the preaching. There will be more. So he writes, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Okay, holy hands here don't speak of a certain posture for prayer that's to happen in a church. What it's talking about is holy. It's to be without the stain of sin. It's to be undefiled. Sin always hinders prayer. So when you have a man offer public prayer in a church, he should have had his sins confessed. Should be living for the Lord. Should have a known sin that he's continuing in. Holy hands. Without wrath. And that indicates the need to truly desire the salvation of those for whom you're praying. This is praying with the right motives. And I got the perfect Old Testament example of somebody who wasn't in the right, had the right motives, and that's Jonah. Don't be Jonah. And Jonah certainly didn't want God to spare the Ninevites. He really was a grump. That's not how we should be praying in public about souls for the lost. So if you're in public and you're a man, you're praying on behalf of the your boss or the government officials who are persecuting you, you're not to do it in the attitude of Jonah. But rather, our witness and prayers should flow out of a love for God and His glory and for our concern for the awful destiny of the lost. Okay, and then without dissension, and that's to not be double-minded about your prayer. It's to pray without internal doubts about whether you should or shouldn't pray this intercessory prayer. And this is praying by faith. Okay, so we've completed the text, but we're far done from preaching. So let me summarize, though, what the text said, and then we're going to go on to a couple other very important things that are related. And so today we've seen three things from this text. We saw an exhortation for intercessory prayer. I hope you got that. It's a positive, has an energy to it. Hope you're energized by it. Paul exhorts all believers to be praying for all parts of the evangelistic work on behalf of lost as a top priority. We saw the universal nature of intercessory prayer, that how Paul instructs intercessory prayers to be universal, that we shouldn't exclude anybody, and that how that it's perfectly in line with God's own desire that all men get the gospel and be prayed for. And then Paul gave us a blueprint for intercessory prayers in our church meetings and how that's to be conducted. And so now I'm done with the passage, but I'm not done teaching and I'm not done preaching. So I'd like to take a moment to discuss what kind of answers can we expect from our prayers? What does Scripture mean to pray in God's will? And so theologians describe two different aspects of God's will. And I think this is where we really, what Carlin said and what Mike said this morning really we're totally in line with this part. And I pray this because I think that there's an attitude sometimes that people adopt is like, well, if God's going to save them anyway, why do I need to bother? You know, and that is completely wrong. And so would want to, though, when you pray, I want you to know what kind of an answer can you expect from God, okay? Because it's not pointless. So to describe, there's two aspects that theologians use to describe the will of God. And so there's two different things that they see, and I think there's a lot of wisdom in this. And the first, they use a word, and every technical job or work has its own language, and so does theology. And the theologians use the word precepts to mean what God has revealed in His Scripture about what men ought to do and who they ought to be. In James chapter 1 says, if any man lacks wisdom, in other words, if you have a set of circumstances that are really difficult and you lack wisdom on about exactly how to walk through that in a righteous way, pray to God. And what does James say? God will answer. God always answers that prayer. And that's an example of how we, when the Scripture reveals a precept, how we ought to be or how we ought to act. And I'm like, we are to be a witness. We pray to help for God to for strength to witness. God will answer that. It may not be exactly in the timing you're hoping, because it'll probably, if you're asking Him to give you somebody to witness to, I guarantee you, it will be sooner than you meant for it to be. So this passage we're studying today is teaching us God's revealed will for us to evangelize and to pray evangelistic for everybody, for all men. Prayer for precepts such as these will be answered. God has revealed how we ought to live, and our prayers to ask for help comply with these precepts. When we ask for God to help us to comply with these precepts, His instructions for our lives,
those prayers will be answered. These are things such as opportunities to witness, the ability to make the gospel clear, for wisdom and what to do in a given circumstance, all those kind of things. Now, there's a second word that the theologians use to describe the will of God, and I think this is one where Carlin was, to which Carlin was speaking, and also Mike. So to describe the second aspect of the will of God, theologians use the word purpose. And what is purpose? Well, that's to mean God's decision on what he himself will actually do. What God he himself will actually do. God's purpose is usually not revealed in Scripture, and it's most often secret. For instance, we don't know who's going to be saved. We don't know when he's going to come again. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know how long our life's going to be. Those are up to God. We don't know. He didn't choose to reveal those things to us. And there's so many different, we don't know if we're going to get fired tomorrow, and then what job he'd want us to have after that. We don't know those. Those are secret to us. And so what we're learning is it's okay to pray to God with all vigor for things that we don't know what he's going to do. We can pray for actions that he's not promised to take in his word. But our prayer needs to be in line, because when we're praying those things, we're throwing ourselves on what we know about his character. Okay, so when we're talking about the first category of his precepts, he's given us instructions on how we ought to live. Those prayers are going to get answers. When we're praying about his purpose, he's sovereign. He is doing his plan. But when we pray for those things, we can pray based on his character. And we should pray, and he loves us to do that. And sometimes his answer is affirmative. So it's okay for us to pray for individual people to be saved. Is that inside his eternal purpose? Yes, it is. Why this is wonderful is because we can go out to God, and we can pray for individuals. And what's really cool is that sometimes he's going to answer that prayer when it's already his will to do it. And we don't need to worry about it. And so we can trust in his goodness and his mercy and his wisdom. And so we don't need to worry about trying to figure out, well, I shouldn't ask God to pray this certain individual because I don't know whether they're going to be saved or not. That's wrong point of view. Our point of view should be that God is saving some. And we don't know. And so he's given us the instruction to pray for everybody. And we should be persistent, we should be bold, we should be audacious, and we should get in there and pray. It's okay to be persistent in such prayers. Sometimes, as James 4:4 says, that he, when he's teaching us, that God waits until his people pray before he acts. He uses prayer as a means for his will to be accomplished. And when he does, you don't get any of the glory yourself. But you can now praise him all the more because of what he's done. And so, and what's so cool is that when we're witnessing and praying like that, that sometimes those prayers are going to be like a sailing boat that's out there. I remember taking Jenny sailing. She always wanted to do this. We went to down south on Lake Monroe in August, our anniversary. And we were going to do the Hobie Cat. And I was imagining being on this Hobie Cat, you know, where you have to just kind of hang on because it's almost tipping over because the wind is so strong. Yeah, it was the dog days of August. We were just wishing for just a puff of air. And so we, in fact, got stuck out there when there was a thunderstorm coming. They had to come and get us. But when we pray, there's sometimes that our prayer is going to be supercharged, and it's going to be in line with what God has purposed to do, and it's going to be absolutely accomplished. And when it does, it will cause us and our lips to praise him and to just marvel at his wisdom. You will never get that blessing if you don't pray for people specifically. We should pray with perseverance and importunity for the salvation of others. When we ask God for his intervention and evangelism, we're praying for things that we are absolutely helpless to accomplish in our own power. When God answers such prayers, we're going all the more apt to recognize God's goodness and power when he answers and pray, and then praise him all the more for it. How tempting it be to glorify our own selves for souls saved if we did not see our own helplessness and seek His great power. How persistent should we be in begging God for the salvation of a lost person? We should persevere in prayer for a lost person. That person's dead. And it's perfectly okay to pray for the health and well-being of a lost person in order that they might have an extended chance to accept Christ before they die. Okay, I'm done teaching. Now I'm not done preaching. Yes, I am aware of the time. You are not going to beat the Methodists to MCL today. Pray for the nursery workers. I invite you to join me and the other elders in routine, audacious, and persistent intercessory prayer for lost people that we know and lost people in our community and around the world we don't yet know, and for the whole evangelistic enterprise in which our church and our missionaries and all of us as individuals may engage. This is the way ahead for us. If we do not find this way, we will not advance as a church, and as individuals or as a church, in accomplishing the Great Commission. J.I. Packer wrote in his book on evangelism, "Evangelism, apart from God, cannot possibly succeed. However clear and cogent we may be in preaching the gospel, we have no hope of convincing or converting anyone. Can you or I, by our earnest talking, break the power of Satan over a man's life? No. Can you or I give life to the spiritually dead? No. Can we hope to convince sinners of the truth by patient of the gospel, by patient explanation? No. Can we hope to move man to obey the gospel by any words of entreaty that we may utter? No. Our approach to evangelism is not realistic till we have faced the shattering fact and let it make its proper impact on us. The way ahead for us in evangelism is that we should be taught afresh to testify to our Lord and to His gospel in public, in private, in preaching, and in personal dealing with boldness, patience, power, authority, and love. And with this, we should be taught afresh to pray for God's blessing on our witness and with all humility and importunity. It's as difficult and simple as that. Okay, I'm not done preaching. Now let's bring it down home, and we're almost done. My prayer has been and will be that all of us will be renewed and refreshed in our desire to pray for the lost. I want to invite you to join me and the elders in faithfully, continually, and persistently praying for some specific categories of people. Before I do, I want to spur your thinking by asking a question. Who prayed for your salvation? I guarantee somebody did. Who prayed for your salvation? Do you want to be that person who goes to prayer for somebody else? Here's some ideas. And this is just coming alongside fellow believers in our church. Do you know of little ones in our church who are too little to know right from wrong? People like Titus Cummings, like Bennett Mitchell, or Josie Waits? We need to pray with their parents for their salvation. Do you know about children who are in our church still living at home, but who have not yet accepted Christ? I'm not going to name names because I don't know. And there are a number of families here that I've talked to, many who are heartbroken because they have a loved one, you know, a child that's an adult, a mom or dad, a uncle, an aunt, somebody they love that doesn't know the Lord. And we need to come alongside and help pray for those. And so I'm not asking you to pray for all the people that in our church that who have a loved one. I'm saying, and I definitely don't think we should be publicly naming names, but keep your ear to the ground, and I invite you to pray for people by name for their salvation. And who knows? The Lord may answer that prayer. Take them to the Lord. Ask for His help to transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son, the kingdom of light. Ask for there to be such a dramatic change to take place that we will not be able to contain our praise. Have you ever been around someone recently saved that had been living a bad life and they got saved and they are completely different? Okay, amen? We want to see God answer our prayers just that big. And because when we do, we're going to see how wonderful our God is, His wonderful love, His wonderful power, and His wonderful grace. Okay, I'm done preaching, so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you before you in thanksgiving for the wonderful gift of eternal life you have given to us to save us, to change us, and be the means by which you reach the lost as an ambassador for Christ. Thank you for this wonderful letter to Timothy you had your servant Paul write. Thank you for the instruction and exhortation to pray for the salvation of all men. Help us to be faithful to pray for the lost like we should. Lord, we lift up the many family members of those who are here today who do not yet know you. We ask for their salvation, and we ask for their complete and utter transformation to become fully devoted followers of Jesus our Lord. And Lord, I ask you to send witnesses and influencers to each of these unsaved to help them come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, we ask you to save them for your own glory and honor. Father, there is anyone listening right now, either in this place or online, who's not sure they are saved. I pray that you would help them to trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ before the end of this day. Help us to go in peace, praying without ceasing. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.